Good morning, everyone. It is such a pleasure to have the opportunity to be up in front of you to study God's Word with you for just a little while this morning and also this evening. If you want, go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John. We're going to spend most of our time both this morning and this evening, actually, there in the Gospel. I'd like to really thank Jason for all the wonderful songs. They highlight exactly what we're here to talk about this morning, and that is Jesus. And specifically, we're going to take a look at Jesus from the Gospel of John. It's a wonderful, wonderful gospel, and honestly one of my favorites, and I hope that after the study today, we'll have a better understanding of one who Jesus is, and have a deeper appreciation for maybe John, the gospel. The Apostle John wrote the gospel really to persuade people to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and that he came in the flesh. From the opening verse, he declares that Jesus is truly God. Though the gospel claims that Jesus is divine, specifically, Jesus will use seven I am statements, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning, to really understand who Jesus is as God. But first, let's look at some history of the gospel of John. John was probably one of the last gospels written, and was probably penned somewhere between 85 and 90 AD, definitely after the fall of Jerusalem, but probably before John was sent into exile on the island of Patmos. It was specifically answering the attack on Jesus' divinity known as the Gnostic movement. And while there's really no Gnostic churches any longer, the teaching of Gnosticism and the attack on our Lord's deity are still very much so going on, are still very relevant to us in this day and age. Gnostic teaching taught a couple of things that we can see coming back into our pop culture. First, that Jesus never came in the flesh. Or if he did, he was a phantom, or he couldn't have been the Son of God. Gnostics taught that the spirits are always good, and flesh is always evil. So the two are not compatible, and therefore Jesus couldn't have come and couldn't have been our Savior. And like I said, there's nothing new under the sun. His current deity attack has even gone on into pop culture, with books like Dan Brownlee's Da Vinci Code, or Rupert Everett's book, Misquoting Jesus. With that, specifically, John is going to begin to lay a very firm foundation for us to understand the basics of how God works. And while we won't spend a lot of time specifically talking about how God works, I do want to highlight a couple of things that John will begin with when he opens his book, opens the gospel here. Through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John wants us to have a firm and keen understanding of who God is. And this illustration gives us some really easy way, I think, to understand who God is, specifically here from John. So John begins his gospel with the first verse saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so he highlights specifically here who is God, and that the God has at least two parts identified here in the first verse. We'll skip down to verse 32, and the Gospel of John will highlight specifically that there will be a Spirit. So we understand that God is both the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit, but the Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Spirit's not the Father nor the Son. They're all separate entities, but they're all equally God. And if you understand that concept, you should pat yourself on the back, because it's not an easy concept to understand. Well, John will go a little farther. John will begin to explain who Jesus was when he came here on the earth. So understand this mechanics. Jesus is 100% God. He's really God. Completely, absolutely, unequivocally, he's God. But Jesus also is man when he was here. 100% man. Just like me and you, flesh and blood. And this morning and into this evening, we're really going to take a look at Jesus as God. And then this evening, we'll take specifically a look for just a really brief time, Jesus as man. So, a lot of deep concepts right here, John 1, but I promise that's as difficult as it gets. So, who was Jesus as God? And again, we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning and into this evening talking about who Jesus was as God. One thing I did fail to mention specifically about the book of John, and I definitely plan to give a lesson on it in the near future, is the echoes of the Old Testament coming forth through and being re-represented in John. John makes a lot of connections to the Old Testament, in particular one. And if you will turn over to with me to Exodus 3, we're going to get there in just a second. Exodus 3, beginning in verse 14. Jesus is going to make, recorded through the Holy Spirit here by John, some statements, some I am statements. And for those of you who were here when I gave the lesson specifically talking about the names of God, this is the Hebrew name for the I am that is given here in Exodus 3. These I am statements and the names of God in general give us some understanding to who God is, what his character is about, what he wants, what he acts like, what he reacts to, and can give us a lot of understanding of who God is. Jesus is going to do the same thing in John, specifically to give us descriptions. He's going to give us illustrations and allegories that are going to help us to understand a little bit better who he is as God. This is an echo, like I said, from Exodus 3 and beginning in verse 14. If you will, read with me here. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And again, this is the Hebrew letters here. It's pronounced Asher, Ayu, Asher. And it's a statement of infinity. It's a statement of continuousness. God is saying, I am that I am. I will be what I will be. I'm eternal. I'm everlasting. I'm not going away. I'm not changing. No matter what happens, I'm the same. And it's a really, really important detail to understanding who our God is, to understand that he never came into beginning, he was always in existence, and he's never going to have an end. Quite a nice little promise. So, again, when Jesus is making these I am statements, and we're going to go through the seven statements that Jesus will make in the book of John, they are by no way restrictive in nature. They're illustrations that help us to understand who he is as God. So if Jesus were to say, I am X plus Y, it doesn't mean that he's not X plus Y plus Z plus R and you can go on to infinity. But he's not letting us to understand specifics of who he is. They're descriptive and they're illustrative, and we can draw a lot of illustrations from them. And I would challenge you to do so this morning. I think it will help us to understand a lot clearer who Jesus actually is. So let's jump into it. Jesus is going to give a statement beginning, let's flip back over to John 8. While this isn't the first I am that he gives, it definitely sort of sparks the whole conversation. John 8, verse 58, and actually the conversation starts in verse 34, but we're not gonna read all of these passages this morning. But Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, with the teachers of the temple, and they're having a conversation really about who is your father, or by whose authority are you doing these things. And the children of Israel claim that Abraham is their father, and therefore God is their father. And they're making the attempt or attack on Jesus' divinity to say that he's not only, you know, from the devil, but he's also a Samaritan. And Jesus is going to reply, and let's begin in verse 48. Jesus answered them, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. He is the judge. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. And the Jews answered him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old. How then have you seen Abraham? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and left the temple. what's really being said here is that if Jesus really wanted to merely say that he existed before Abraham's time, he would have said, before Abraham, I was. The Greek word translated here was in the case of Abraham and am in the case of Jesus are quite different. The words chosen by the Spirit make it clear that Abraham was brought into being, but Jesus existed eternally. Jesus clearly describes his personal pre-existence before Abraham in the language of deity. The Jews wanted to stone him for making such a claim, since they believed that both God and his angels pre-existed Abraham. The only reasonable explanation why they wanted to stone Jesus was because he was claiming to be deity. By just a very simple statement, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus could have merely stated that he was an angel. There are several different denominations, including Jehovah's Witnesses, that believe that that was all he was, just an angel. He wasn't the Son of God. The Jews probably wouldn't have stoned him if he had claimed to be just an angel, because they understood and they felt that angels could take the human form. And he would not have been the Son of God that he was claiming. The Jews understood that if Jesus' claim of pre-existence was not finite as in angels, but in eternal pre-existence as in the only Almighty God. Jesus will take these I am statements and, like I said, give us a lot of detail to who he was as God. So let's begin with the first one. All seven of them are here. We'll get through a couple of them this morning, but Jesus says that he is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the door. He is the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the true vine. So if you would flip over with me as we go on to Jesus is the bread of life. John 6, and this is recorded in a couple of places here in John 6, but we'll begin actually, if you will, turn to verse 25 and we'll start there and sort of pick up the story. To give some context, Jesus has just got done taking three fish and five loaves of bread and feeding 5,000 people. So much so left over that they had 12 baskets. He crosses the Sea of Galilee, and there, lo and behold, are the crowds again. And he's having a conversation with these people to try to help them to understand that he's not just about feeding them, but he's really about giving them something that nobody else can take away. So beginning at verse 25, let's read a little bit here. And then when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, Truly I say to you, you are not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but with the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus answered, This is the work of God, that you believe on him that has sent him. And they answered him, What is the sign that you do that we may see and believe you? Now just to pause there for a second. They know that just a matter of days possibly ago, Jesus took five loaves and three fishes and fed 5,000 of them, and they still want a sign. Yeah, that's not exactly faith, right? So verse 30. So they said to him, What sign do you do that we may believe you? And what works shall you perform? Our fathers ate the manna that was in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said, Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but the Father who is the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he whom comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Specifically, Jesus is going to repeat this concept of him being the bread of heaven or the bread of life in verse 48 again. And when you consider that bread is a staple food, it's a basic dietary item. A person can survive a really long time on just bread and water. Bread is such a basic food item that it's become synonymous with a meal. We even use the term, the phrase, breaking bread together when we talk about getting together and having a communal meal. But Jesus is very, very clear. In verse 27, he says, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father has set his seal." Jesus' instructions are not to seek just physical bread, but the spiritual bread. This could refer to possibly his possibly spiritual sustenance, or also to him in a relationship that we can have through him to the eternal Father. We often get worried about just feeding our physical wants and needs, that we forget our spiritual health and our spiritual needs. Life can't be compartmentalized, and Jesus is trying to get us to understand, don't worry about the physical things of this life. It's the spiritual, it's the everlasting, and it's the eternal. And Jesus is saying, I am that. I am exactly what you need to survive spiritually. I am the bread, not a source of nutrition for you spiritually, but the only source of spiritual nutrition. I am the only way to the Father. The Father has set his seal on Jesus and Jesus alone. There is no one else that can fill us up or give us the nutrition that we need to last for an eternity other than the only and almighty Son. Down under verse 35, specifically, I want to reread this. Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. He's talking spiritually. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's the sum game of it all. For spiritual life, Jesus is saying that he's it. Spiritually, for nutrition, that we can live with him for eternity. But he doesn't just stop there. Jesus goes on to give himself some more characteristics and saying that he is the light of the world. And if you will turn back over to John 8, we'll bounce around for the next couple of examples really in John 8. Again, Jesus is going to repeat this concept within a very short period of time twice. It seems like Jesus is trying to re-hammer over and over and over with the people of Israel what he is, who he is as God. And I think that that's an important thing for each of us to understand, is that we need to not only read, but when it's repeating things twice and three times, we definitely need to take note. So John, beginning in verse 8, or John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Think of that concept for just a moment. Think of the illustration that Jesus is making here. In declaring himself to be the light of the world, Jesus is claiming that he is the exclusive source of spiritual light. And no other sources of spiritual truth are available to mankind. And look at the promise right there after Jesus gets done saying, I am the light of the world. Verse 12 of chapter 8, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Really, in this world, there are two different types of light. One we can perceive, maybe both. When we're born into this world, we perceive that there's physical light. And by it, we can learn the Creator's handiwork and the things that we can see, touch, and feel. However, there is a second light that is even better and more powerful. A light so important that the Son of God had to come in order to declare it and impart it to men. Physical light is necessary for physical life here on earth. The earth would certainly change very rapidly if there was no longer sunlight. A forest full of trees with a thick canopy of foliage high above has very little plant life on the ground, except for some moss and lichen, which need very little sunlight. But plants will never move away from physical light. They are positively phototropic, meaning they're drawn to the light. And how many of us have, you know, a barn or an outhouse or a garage of some kind where vines are creeping up the wall and they're always drawn to the light? They don't grow in the shadow, or the grass doesn't grow in the area of the yard that never gets any light. But light is necessary on earth to sustain all life. And thus, Jesus is necessary to sustain all spiritual life. There's a lot of power in light. Light is one of those things that I don't think even scientists completely understand. It can act like a wave, it can act like a particle, but Jesus is saying, I am exclusively the light of the world. If you want to grow, if you want to flourish, if you want to live, if you don't want to stumble and fall and trip around in the dark, he's it. He repeated his statement again in chapter 9, verse 5, and we'll go ahead and flip over and read that. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 5. Jesus is in the process of healing the blind man that his disciples wonder if has been blind because of sin or because of his parents' sin. And Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having done these things, he spat on the mud and made with his saliva, and he anointed the man's eyes, washed him, told him to wash in the pool, and gave him back his sight, his ability to perceive light. Jesus is not saying here specifically when he says that he's the light of the world, that he is a light of the world, that meaning there could be others. He's saying that he is exclusively the only light that provides life. Jesus will go on to describe himself even more, and we'll spend quite a while on this. John 10, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the door. And it's quite an interesting concept, but when you put it together in context in John 10, many of your Bibles will probably have some kind of a title that starts John 10 out with, I am the good shepherd. Well, this sort of dovetails into it, but is definitely an important thing to understand. John 10, beginning in verse 1, will read, truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the good shepherd, is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls them out by a name, and he leads them out. When he has been brought out, all of his own, he goes out before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. This is a figure of speech that Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. To get a clear picture of what Jesus is saying here and what he means by his statement and his illustration of being the door, we really need to get an understanding of sheep herding practices in ancient culture. Of all domestic animals, sheep are the most helpless. Sheep will spend their entire day grazing from one place to another, never even looking up. As a result, they often become lost. They have no homing instinct, as other animals do. They are totally incapable of finding their way to their sheepfold, even when it is in plain sight. By nature, sheep are followers. If the lead sheep falls off a cliff, the others will follow. Additionally, sheep are susceptible to injuries and are utterly helpless against predators. If a wolf enters the pen, they wouldn't defend themselves. They wouldn't run away or spread out. Instead, they huddle together and are more easily slaughtered. If sheep fall into moving water, they will drown. However, sheep do fear moving water and will not drink from any stream or lake unless it is perfectly still. This is why David in the 23rd Psalm says that the shepherd who makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us by still waters, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for the shepherd is with us. Now sheep were and are still totally dependent upon a shepherd who tends them and tends them with care and compassion. Sheep or shepherds were providers, guides, and protectors and constant companion of the sheep. So close was the bond between shepherd and sheep that to this day, Middle Eastern shepherds can divide flocks that might have mingled at a well or during the night by simply calling their sheep. who know and follow their shepherd's voice. Shepherds are inseparable from their flocks. The shepherd would lead their sheep to a safe place to graze, make them lie down for several hours in a shady place in the hot sun. When night fell, the shepherd would lead them to a protected sheepfold. Now, there are two different types of sheepfolds or pens that were used in ancient times. One was a public sheepfold found in cities and villages. It would be large enough to hold several flocks of sheep. The sheep pen would be in the care of a porter or gatekeeper, whose duty was to guard the door of the sheep during the night and to admit the shepherds in the morning. The shepherds would call their sheep, each of whom knew his name or knew his voice, and they would be led out to pasture. This second kind of shepherd pen was in the countryside, and we do have a picture of it here up on the screen. There, the shepherd would keep the sheep in the flocks in good winter out in the pasture. This type of sheep pen was nothing more than a rough circle of rocks piled high enough into a wall, a small open place or a gate through the door, which the shepherd would drive all the sheep at night. Since there was no gate to close it, just an opening, the shepherd himself would keep the sheep in the wild and wild animals out by laying across the opening. He would sleep there, in literally becoming the door to the sheep. In this context, Jesus is really telling us that he is not only the shepherd of the sheep, but the door to the sheep. In so doing, he vividly contrasts himself with the religious leaders of the time and today, who he describes as thieves and robbers, verse 8. When Jesus is saying, "I am the door," he is reiterating the fact that only through him salvation is possible. This is far removed from the teachings that are popular today in liberal religious circles or in pop culture. Jesus is clearly stating that religious leaders who offer salvation through any other teaching, any other door other than his own, are nothing but a thief and a robber set to destroy and to harm. Now we know, again, we talked about that John echoes a lot of Old Testament information. We know that David, as a shepherd, killed lions, he killed bears. Think of just, pictured in your mind of the illustration that Jesus is trying to pin for us here. He is the one literally laying in between us and the wolves and the bears that would come and eat us, would come to destroy us. He's the one literally there protecting and defending us. And the only way through to salvation, the only way through to safety, is directly through him. Jesus will continue on really with the example and connecting the idea of being the good door, of being the only door, the only way to salvation, the one that protects us, and also stating that he is the good shepherd. Now, still continuing in John 10, if you want to pick up with me back there in verse 11, Jesus just gets done saying, "I am the good door, I am the only way." In verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is hired hand is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me. And I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold," talking of the Gentiles. "I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again." It should be understood that when Jesus is saying he is the good shepherd, he's not simply implying that he's a good shepherd, that he's really good at, you know, throwing stones and catching sheep and keeping them all together. But the good refers to his unique character. And specifically, if you look at Psalms 23 or Zechariah 13, where Jesus is, where John is really echoing the character and nature of who Jesus is, the Greek word here translated for good is the Greek word kalos. And it describes a character which is noble or wholesome, good, and beautiful. in contrast with that of wickedness, meanness, foulness, and unlovely. It signifies not only that an inward inward character, but also an attractive outward. It is innate goodness. Therefore, using in the phrase the good shepherd, Jesus is referencing his inherent goodness, his righteousness, and his beauty. As a shepherd of the sheep, he is one who protects, guides, and really nurtures his flock. And I love the idea of that the sheep know his voice and follow him, and that he's not just a hired hand. He's committed to the process because, verse 17, he's going to lay down his life for you and me to be the good shepherd, to defend the sheep, to defend the flock, to protect and keep us safe. And he's not just laying it down. He's going to pick it back up again. Well, this morning, we've taken a look at the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the spiritual sustenance. The only way that we're going to be able to live in eternity is by spiritual nutrition that Jesus says he's the exclusive source for. We know that Jesus is saying he is the light of the world. He is the thing that keeps us out of darkness and keeps us on the path of righteousness because he's the only source of light. Jesus is saying that he is the door. He is the protector of the sheep, protector of the flock. And finally, we look this morning at Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the shepherd that his sheep know his voice. He's the shepherd that protects his sheep. He's the shepherd that is there for us always. So we have some conclusions, some ideas. First is that the stories in the Bible are just legends. Jesus never really existed, and that all the stories are just fables. Option two that we could believe is that Jesus is a liar. He willfully spun lie after lie. He claimed to be something and a title and position which he had no right to. He promised things to people that he could not deliver. Option three is that Jesus was a lunatic. He was deranged and deluded, told stories and taught things about himself which revealed his insanity, not his inspiration, his delusion, and really not divinity. Option four, and really the only option that is viable this morning, is the conclusion that Jesus is God. He came in the flesh. He made promises and claims that can be relied on. He's trustworthy, and he's a savior of the world. We offer this morning the invitation to all. If you don't have a personal savior that is not only the bread of your life, that is the light of your life, that protects you, and that you know his voice, now's the time. We have a very simple plan for salvation. God has given us a very simple plan to come to him and to have this personal and intimate relationship with his son. We have to hear the word. We believe it. We confess. We repent. And we are baptized in the water, which is ready. If you have a need this morning, will you come forward as we stand and sing?